I was away Friday night and Saturday. I was helping a friend in Northern Virginia hang drywall, which I occasionally do. And I walked out of my car, and I'll tell you, Northern Virginia is just different. Some people ask me sometimes if I miss it. I don't. But as I was walking across the parking lot, boys ran by, neighborhood kids, and they were playing a game of pretend. And, you know, just young kids, and I could hear them. I wasn't really conscious of what was going on, but I could hear them sort of in the background of my mind. I'll be this, and you be that. And they were role-playing, you know, the way kids do cops, robbers when we were kids. And one of the kids, I perked up when I heard him say, "I'll be the data manager." And that's when I realized, folks, the world has stopped making sense. But I'm just hoping that that's Northern Virginia and not here. How's your quiet time? Your time in the Word, is it consistent? Is it daily? I hope and I would encourage you to encourage one another. I am very pleased when I walk by and I hear people say, "Well, what are you doing in your quiet time?" To somebody, that's excellent. Excellent. Keep at it. The other is, are you in a Sunday school? Today we started our new quarter of Sunday school, and man, I was really excited. And it went very well. We've got to switch some rooms around. Just make sure you read the sign before you walk in next week. Make sure you're in the right place. And we've got to work on our air conditioning. Too many bodies crammed into small spaces. But please, I would encourage you, it's not too late to get into Sunday school. And they are just excellent offerings this quarter. God's been very good to provide this place, and it's neat to be able to offer the needs of the body and to see those met in one another. So stick with it. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day. We would just ask that as we open your word now, you feed our souls. This world is designed in such a way that because of sin, it starves us. And the world's version of feeding a soul is just worldliness wrapped up in a spiritual mantle. But Father, we are in desperate need of your word, in desperate need of a revelation, in desperate need of instruction, so that we might walk with you. And we just ask that you make that occur now. In your name we pray. Amen. I love that song, Glory to God. And so we look at the life of Christ. We are beginning here, of course, as a follow-up to what we've experienced in previous months. And that is, we were studying the Exodus. That as God's people come out of the land, what makes that possible is ultimately the Passover. And God deals with their sin in a temporary way that they might be acceptable to Him. And so we ended the Exodus, or ended our study there temporarily. We will go back. But temporarily, we ended our study with the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of God's people so that the Passover is not God's judgment but God's form of redemption. And so we pick up here, as we studied last week, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, namely the person of Christ. And as we begin our study here, I will not begin where we normally would. Normally we would begin with Christ's birth. I'm actually going to skip that in favor of looking at Jesus beginning his public ministry. And the only thing I want you to be aware of the birth of Christ as we go through, is this. We pick up in Luke chapter 4 in verse 14. And so what we have here is really a summation of what has been done up to this point, and I just want you to notice it. If you go back, and this week, if you were to have your quiet time in the beginning chapters of Luke, you would notice several times the role of the Spirit. And I want you to notice here in verse 14. "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all." Notice here that Jesus' work is a fueling of the Spirit, or a working of the Spirit. That as Christ begins his ministry, many people even wonder about this. Why did Jesus wait at this point in his life? Well, that's God's timing. If we look at the kenosis issue in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 2, I'd encourage you to look at that this week. But you'll notice there it says that Jesus emptied Himself, taking on the form of a servant, and became humble to the Father. Jesus ultimately is constantly listening to the Spirit's call and God's call in His life. And so we see this as one more thing of that. So if you look at the beginning chapter of Luke, and Mary conceived Jesus of the Holy Spirit, that was a work of the Spirit. And then, of course, Jesus going and being presented at the temple, and we see the work of the Holy Spirit as people prophesy about Him and say, this is Messiah. And then we see Jesus in His younger years as He goes off to the temple, and as He's teaching there, it's a work of the Spirit as God is moving Him. And He says, I must be about my Father's business. God is calling the shots in my life. And so we see God incarnate emptying Himself of His independent use of His attributes and putting those contingent on what God calls Him to. And so we see in the previous section to this, in chapter 4, and in chapter 3, Jesus going and being baptized, and the Spirit descending on Him, manifesting, and then the Spirit taking Him out into the wilderness so that He might undergo the trial of temptation, and then the Spirit moving Him out of the wilderness, and now moving Him to preach. And as the God-man, Jesus, in that hypostatic union, takes up His role as Messiah, we see it not as an independent use of Christ saying, this is my time, but rather the movement of the Spirit in His life. And so really we receive an example. If we look at Philippians chapter 2, He says, take on this example in the same way that Christ gave up His will and put it subservient to the Father, so also we. An immediate application, right off the line. What we should be about is what God calls us to do. What we should be about is being moved of the Spirit. What we should be about is taking our cues from God, not from our agenda. And so we see Christ being moved to preach in this ministry to which He was called. And so we pick up in verse 16. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom, He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him, and He opened the book and found the place where it is written, and so He reads. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things here. First of all, this is probably one of two occasions in which Christ visited His hometown. This seems to be the first of those occasions, and boy, it's a doozy. As He walked into the synagogue, as was His custom, He always fulfilled the law, and so He walks into the synagogue and He sits down, and they ask Him or appoint Him to be the reader or teacher for that day. And most small synagogues and small towns were lay-led, in which individual members would take turns and read and teach from the Word of God. And so Christ picks up this section and says, take the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim and release the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Jesus here is apparently reading from the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And as He finishes up, it notices in verse 20, and He closed the book and He gave it back to the attendant, and sat down in the position in which the normal teacher would sit, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon Him. And He began saying to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And they were speaking well of Him, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from His lips, and they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? They don't remember Jesus being this way. Of course, we understand why. That Jesus, for all of those years, had taken the position of God's calling in His life, not to preach. He was waiting. And so now, of course, as He is older, and now, of course, as God's Spirit is moving in His life for Him and saying, Son, now is the time. And we remember His baptism, of course, this is my Son, listen to Him. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And so he begins to take up the mantle, the position of Messiah. Now, most of us are not very excited by this passage. I personally am. Because what's happening here is Jesus is taking on the role for which he has been born. What begins at this moment is Jesus' relatively short path, 3 years by some estimations, give or take, to the cross. It begins at this moment. He takes up the role of Messiah and begins to preach. He takes up the role of Messiah and begins the process by which he explains to the crowds who he is and for what he is here for. That's what's happening. And so Jesus reads a passage of the Old Testament there in Isaiah 61, and he says, "This is the fulfillment." In other words, "I am the fulfillment." Can you imagine the gall of that statement? "I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and I'm here." And there's, of course, what we see is a mixed reaction. The first reaction of the people there is astonishment. They grew up with Jesus. They knew him as a little boy. In fact, we sometimes have this discussion around here that Adam is in somewhat this position, not as messianic. Certainly somewhat messianic, I think, but there he is. He grew up here. Of course, people all remember him. Of course, they remember him for different things. Probably not the same things for which they remember Jesus. I always make fun of Adam. Well, I won't get to it. But there it is. There's an astonishment. Who is this person? We don't remember him. We don't remember him being this way. But isn't he amazing? And there's almost a ready acceptance of him. But then things change. And I want you to notice verse 23. "No doubt, you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatever was heard and done at Capernaum, do here in your own hometown as well.'" Notice what Jesus just does. Most people miss this, but I want you to realize something. Jesus suddenly makes everybody in the synagogue uncomfortable. He says, "No doubt what's going to happen here is that you're going to say, 'Physician, heal thyself,' and everything we've heard about you, do here." Now, why would Jesus say this? Well, because what he's saying is, in a few minutes, you're going to get really uncomfortable with me. And you are going to say, "Hey, buddy, take care of yourself. Hey, buddy, we've heard all this stuff about you. Do it here." Now, why would they say that? Why would they say that in a few minutes? Well, I love the Lord. And maybe it's because I have a distinct inability to please people. And I usually say things that get me in trouble, but Jesus seems to do it on purpose. And he says, "Here's the deal. I'm not really here to please you." And it's almost as if everybody's accepting him and they're like, "Wow, look at this. Our hometown boy, look at him. Isn't he something with the word?" And they're listening to him. And then Jesus intentionally sort of sabotages that. And he says, "Look, what I'm about to say in a few minutes is going to tick you all off. And you're going to say, 'Physician, heal thyself.' And you're going to say, 'If you're such a miracle worker, do it here.'" And then Jesus, you can tell the tension in the room gets uncomfortable. And then Jesus says this, "Truly, or I tell you the truth, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And all the synagogue was filled with rage as they heard these things." Now, most of us would struggle here. Whoa, what's going on? Is this some Jewish thing we don't understand? Why is everybody so ticked off all of a sudden? What's the problem? Well, Jesus has just dropped a bomb in the room, and I want you to realize what he's just said. I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and this is being fulfilled in this room. You are witnessing a work of God. And they go, oh, okay, all right. And he says, in a few minutes, I'm going to take you all off, and you're going to respond to me with a proverb and try and teach me. But you're not going to be satisfied with what's going to happen. And suddenly everybody gets edgy. And then Jesus says this. In the days of the prophets, there were all these needs. In the days of the prophets, there were these. But guess what? Only a handful of people actually received the benefit of that prophet. Implication is this, folks. Truly I say to you, I tell you the truth. A prophet is without honor in his hometown. And Jesus says simply this. You are seeing a work of God in this room, but none of you are going to recognize it. None of you are going to receive the benefit of it. You are not in a position where you're ready to hear the Word of God. Now, what if somebody walked up to you and said, you know what, you're in church today, and that's fine, but guess what? Your heart's not in it, you have no mind for it, and you just don't even care. Would you put your arm around them and say, oh, brother, thanks for being so honest with me. Thanks for telling me exactly where I am. No! You remember, Bob. How dare you! And the place erupts in rage. Now, this is somewhat cultural. Most of the time, you would not react and saying, hey, let's stone this guy or kill him. This does seem to be cultural. These folks erupt in anger, and they rose and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way, and he came down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and he was teaching them in the Sabbath. I want you to realize what has just happened. Jesus has introduced himself as the Messiah. And his initial introduction as Messiah is not meant to please anybody. It's just to tell them the truth. And when he does it, he doesn't even care if they believe him. Jesus is taking his position. And he doesn't have to please anybody, just the Father. Now, Christian, I'm not stretching when I say this. I'm really not, because the application is a very clear one. Jesus emulates for us an attitude with which we should have. We are not in the business of pleasing people. We are in the truth-telling business. And that's what you should be about. Christian, don't ever worry about how can I say this so that I don't turn people off. Have you ever done that? Ever do that? When you're witnessing to people and you say, oh, I want to present the gospel in a good light. Anybody ever do that? Come on now. Or you're just like, I don't witness ever. Right? Or you're talking to people about how can I present Christianity in the best light and make them accept it? I want you to realize, folks, that when Jesus initially introduces himself, he almost intentionally turns people off. Because he's more concerned that they understand what he's saying than he is that they accept it. You are not in the business of making yourself acceptable or in the business of making the gospel acceptable to people. It's never your job. It's in the business of being a clear communicator of a message. You never have to worry about somebody's results. Isn't that amazingly freeing? I'm amazingly freed by that. I never have to worry about somebody's acceptance or disallowance of the gospel. All I ever have to do is to tell it to them. Don't sweat it. Jesus was the biggest turner offer that you have ever seen. But I wasn't born yet. And so we pick up with this. Jesus moves into his public ministry. From rejection, he moves into his public ministry. And I want you to notice what occurs following. Verse 32. He's teaching in the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. And there was a man in the synagogue possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them, and they all began discussing with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits about him, and they come out." And the spirit and the report about him was getting out into every district locality in the surrounding district. So Jesus has introduced himself as the Messiah, but now he takes on the second part of his role, and that is establishing himself as Messiah. I want you to divide this up into two categories. Jesus begins wholeheartedly and without any sort of crazy mechanizations. He begins to spontaneously heal spiritual damage and physical damage. But let's look at this spiritual damage. And people look at this and they say, "Well, what's the truth about demon possession and this, that, and the other?" There is a such thing. And I believe I've been a personal witness of that on a couple of occasions in my life, and that's fine. But I want you to realize or ask a different question. Why is there so much demon possession in the New Testament? Have you ever asked that question? It's there all over the place. Why is it that you and I in our spiritual lives come across it so rarely? Me as a pastor come across what I was convinced as demonic possession or demonic influence very rarely. But in the New Testament, it seems to be everywhere. Well, let me just float an idea. And this certainly isn't from Scripture. It's certainly not with some sort of authority. But it's just an idea. There had been no fresh revelation of God in Israel for 400 years. Not since the close of the Old Testament. And in that time, what we saw is a slow diminution of the Old Testament believers. There were very few. What we saw is that true faith had been replaced by this Phariseeism, sort of a fake adherence to the law, where it was just this works-based, and where it was the truth of the message and the idea of grace and faith had disappeared. And really, it was just about mechanical sacrifice. It was just about appearing to be righteous. What if that is connected to this demon possession that we see? Just a thought. What if in the diminution or in the decreasing of God's people of faith being replaced by false faith and false spirituality, what if that created a petri dish in which demonic possession and the work of darkness had been allowed to grow? Just a thought. What if that's the case? What would that imply about the era in which you and I live? You wonder, is it because the church in the Old Testament was asleep that we see such a proliferation of the reign of darkness by the time Christ comes into play? Of course, it's by his intent. One of the reasons is Christ is in the business of healing spiritual damage and showing his authority over darkness. We understand that. But what if the practical reasons for why it was so pervasive in the New Testament was because the Old Testament church as it existed was so dead? Just a thought. Maybe. There's more of this around us than we give credit, folks. And I'm not saying go out and look for a demon behind every rock. Everybody knows in Perry County there's not a demon behind every rock, but there apparently is a snake under every rock. both figuratively and literally. Just a thought. But Christ shows his authority. First of all, we notice that the demons recognize him as Messiah. Notice what it says. You are the Holy One of God. You are the Holy One of God. There's a recognition on the part of dark spiritual forces that Jesus is who he says he is. So what we have is an attestation by John the Baptist, followed by an attestation by himself, followed by an attestation by demons and dark spiritual forces that Christ is who he says he is. Of course, Jesus doesn't cede the authority. He tells the demon to shut up. And just for those of you who don't like the term shut up, that's really sort of what he says. He says, be quiet forcefully. Which I don't know where you are from, but where I'm from, be quiet forcefully means shut up. Shut up and come out. And that's exactly what happens. We'll talk about it another time, but this is not the usual procedure for the exorcising of demons. Jesus just says it, and it happens. Jesus just states it, and it is. And the people there have never seen demon possession and exorcism like this, ever. And they're amazed. The second thing is verse 38. Look here. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. And they made request of him on her behalf. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever and it left her. And she immediately arose and waited on them. Now I love this verse. One of my favorite because I like funny things. It's one of the funniest in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. They come into the house, and Peter's mom is sick. She's lying in bed. She's got a high fever. And everybody's sitting there, hey, who's going to take care of us? So Jesus heals us so Granny can get out of bed and get some work done. I just think that's funny. It's like, hey, my mom's not feeling well. Okay, no problem. And he heals the fever, and instead of saying, why don't you take a little rest, take a little time off, like a doctor would, she gets up and everybody's fine. Yeah, get back to work. We could use something here. Women, take this as an instruction. No, I'm just kidding. But Jesus exercises authority over physical disease, over that which is spiritual and that which is physical. But it's not just ad hoc and it's not without purpose. Jesus has announced himself, he's introduced himself as Messiah, and now he is exercising all the authority with which that comes. Notice that before he takes this role, there's no recordation of Jesus healing anybody. Before he steps up and he begins to heal, there's no recordation of him taking on such a role. This is a brand new thing. Jesus has listen to the Spirit as God is beginning his path to the cross. And he said, Son, now it is time. And Jesus obeys and is baptized. Jesus obeys and goes to the wilderness. Jesus obeys and begins to preach and heal of various forms. And so verse 40, and while the sun was setting, all who had any sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on every one of them, he was healing. And the demons were coming out of many, crying out, saying, you are the Son of God. And rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. And when day came, he departed and went to a lonely place, and the multitudes were searching for him. And he came to them, and they came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. And so as we begin the life of Christ, I want us to concentrate on really what is the functional life of Christ. Jesus has come, and with that statement in Isaiah, I have come to preach freedom. I have come to preach redemption. I have come to preach the healing. And then he takes on that role as a purposeful means, but it is for a purpose. And folks, that's exactly what we're going to study here. That as we contemplate the person of Christ, as we contemplate our Jesus, don't think of Him as simply an idea. Don't think of Him as a cold conception of a Messiah Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, but as a living sacrifice. His role is to preach and to show us what redemption looks like and then accomplish it on the cross. He's a real person, a real being, and He came because He loves us. And let's leave with that instruction. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do praise Your name as we concentrate upon who You are, as we look into Scripture and begin to unpack all that it says about You. We just ask, Lord, that in our time in the Word, in our time of prayer, in our time of one another, we do not celebrate a cold idea or a distant person who we think about on a page, but that You would come alive before us, that in our minds and in our hearts we celebrate the life that You lived before us and the life that You continue now before the Father. And Father, we just ask that we do not think of You simply as a means to heaven, but as a being for whom we are supposed to relate and to live. And cause us to grasp who You are and to not miss You in the pages. In Your name we pray. Amen.